Will you turn to Luke chapter 24 and to the verses 13 to 35. And here we have a very well-known narrative concerning the two on the road to Emmaus. Here we find two solitary characters journeying from Jerusalem to a village or small town of Emmaus, going some distance of 60 furlongs, which in our currency today would be about 7.5 miles. And we find that this village of Emmaus was on the road back to Galilee, and we find these two heading away from Jerusalem and heading to this particular place. Why they left, we're not told. Perhaps they were concerned that they would experience the same problems that the Lord Jesus had experienced. Perhaps they were fearful for their lives. Perhaps they had all kinds of fears and anxieties, and they just wanted to get away from the trouble spot of Jerusalem. But we find that whatever their reason, they leave Jerusalem and head to Emmaus. And as we pick up in verse 13, we see that as they are making their journey, they are very dismayed. They are downcast. They are miserable. They are full of grief and despondency. They are musing over what has happened in Jerusalem. They are worrying. They are thinking about all that has taken place, talking with one another at the events of Jerusalem. When human tragedy strikes, we often find ourselves talking about it and thinking about it and going over it. And here we have these two chewing and discussing what has happened. Perhaps they were going, I can't quite believe what has occurred. I can't quite get my head around what has happened in Jerusalem over the last few days. But we find that they are full of dismay. But what we notice, that they are dismayed, but we find that they go in the opposite direction to where they would find natural comfort and support. As they are journeying away from Jerusalem, we find that Jesus comes and draws near to them, and he walks with them. Yet, they didn't recognize him. We know from the scriptures that their eyes were holden, that they were prevented from seeing him. But these two didn't expect to see Jesus. They didn't expect to see the risen Lord. And they didn't believe the reports that they had heard concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we find that rather than staying with those that could identify with their sorrow, rather than staying with those who had experienced the same problems that they had experienced, those that were going through the same agonies of soul and grief that they had, we find that they go to Emmaus. They desert the fellowship of the Lord's people. How important it is for us when we find ourselves in a crisis not to do what these two did. It's very easy that when a trial comes, a difficulty occurs, that we go elsewhere for support. We go to the world for its encouragement. We go to those that say they can help. But we leave the place of prayer. We avoid the fellowship of God's people. Our quiet times and personal devotion, they suffer. And as a result, it leaves us vulnerable. It leaves us open to attack by the devil. And he will never miss an opportunity to heap more sorrow, more grief, and more problems upon the suffering saints. And so in times of difficulty, it can become tempting for us to abandon the Lord. We stop looking for him. We withdraw into ourselves. We find ourselves feeling too ill, too sad, too depressed to pray and read the scriptures. But it's at this point that we need the fellowship of the Lord more than ever. And so these two, they abandon Jerusalem and head to Emmaus. Yet we find the Lord is gracious to them, and he never abandons his people. What a wonderful comfort that is. Even though we fail him, he fails us not. Even though we are unfaithful towards him, he is always consistent and faithful to his people. And even though these disciples go and desert the Lord and his people, yet we find him being gracious to them, coming alongside them, and communing with them. What a gracious Savior we have. But we find that as he comes alongside, in verse 15, he draws near, and he went with them. In verse 17, he says, "What manner of communication are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad?" The Lord inquires as to the reason for their negative conversation. Why is it that you're talking in the way that you're talking? Why is it that you're so sad and upset? And so he wants to establish and show to them the basis of their dismay. And he seeks to make it very plain to them why they are sad. He wants them to tell him the reasons for their hopelessness. And this is important because we will see how he turns their hopelessness, he turns their fear and uses it to strengthen their souls so that their despair is turned to rejoicing. And rather than heading away from Jerusalem, they pack up their bags, as it were, and head back to Jerusalem straight away once they arrive at Emmaus. So the Lord will in due course dispel all their anxieties and fears. And when we think about salvation, this is what the Lord does for his people. Before a soul of the sinner can be healed, there must be first that understanding of the disease that they have. There is that convicting work of the Spirit of God so that they feel so hopeless, they feel so helpless, they feel the burden and the weight of their sin. And then once they've realized those things, how helpless they are of themselves, how hopeless within themselves they are, then comes the comfort of the gospel. So in the gospel, there is that sorrowing for sin so that we realize who we are before a holy God. We see our great need. We feel our burden. But then comes the cure. Here Jesus is making these two disciples understand why they are sad. And so we find that they recount to him the events of the previous few days in Jerusalem. And they say to him in verse 18, "Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? Are you a stranger? Are you a foreigner? Have you not known what has happened?" It was an event that had gripped the whole region. Nobody could ignore the fact of what had happened. It was extraordinary in the things that took place. So they explain to Jesus their understanding of him. They declare that he was a prophet mighty in word and deed. In other words, his preaching was exemplary. He spoke like no other man. But yet it was confirmed by these deeds, these miracles, which were truly spectacular. The deaf being made to hear, the blind seeing, the lame walking, the dead rising, the hungry being fed. And here was a man, they tell Jesus, "Oh, he did great things, but yet he was put to death by the chief priests and rulers of the nation at that time. Or he was crucified, he was put to death, and he died." They go on further. They explain how they had hoped that this Jesus, this one that had come, this prophet mighty in word and deed, they had hoped that he would have been the Redeemer of Israel. Verse 21, "But we trusted that it had been he which would have redeemed Israel." They expected, they anticipated that when the Messiah would come, when the Christ would appear, then Israel will be restored to its former glory, as in the days of David and Solomon. And so, if Christ were to appear at the time that we have here, recorded in Luke 24, that would mean a deliverance from the Roman Empire. It would mean a deliverance from their oppressors. And they hoped that the one that would come would establish his kingdom in Israel. But their idea of what Christ came to do was a very temporal and a very inadequate understanding of him. Christ would not come to deliver from an earthly tyrant, although, dear friends, he had the power to do that, but he would come to deliver men and women from the greatest enemy that they have, their sin. He would come to break the bondage of the grave, and he would come to set at liberty those that were enslaved to Satan. The kingdom that he would establish would be a spiritual kingdom. It wouldn't be temporary, but it would be everlasting and eternal. And so we find these disciples, they'd understood a certain amount, but they had a very small view of Christ and what he would come to do. And this is the same with people today. We find today that folk have a very small understanding of the gospel. They don't grasp the seriousness of sin. They don't understand that God is holy. They have no comprehension of the condemnation on the justice of God. So when it comes to thinking about who Jesus is, what he has come to do, or they think that he's just somebody to follow, somebody to act as a guide for, rather than a savior who deals with our deepest needs. What is my understanding of the work and the person of Jesus Christ this evening? Do we have a comprehension that he is the Lord of glory, that he is the one who has done everything for his people, that he is the one who reigns in the heavens as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Or do we have a rather small view of God tonight? Or each one of us, we need to have an enlarged and also an enlarging view of Jesus Christ as to what he has done and what he is doing for his people. The Apostle Paul, when he came to describe the work of Christ, he would describe the riches of Christ as being unsearchable. It didn't mean that you don't start, you don't begin. But what he means is that it's without depth. It's so vast that we cannot begin to plumb the depths of the riches of Christ. In another place, he speaks about the unspeakable gift. Now, he doesn't mean that you don't speak about it. We have to keep everything hushed and never mention the gift of God in Christ Jesus. But it's unspeakable. Words are inadequate to describe who he is and what he has come to do. And so for these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they had a very small understanding of what Jesus Christ was about. They had a very small understanding of his work that he came to do. It was very much in the temporal and in the physical and in the temporary. But when we grasp by the help of God the Holy Spirit, it will transform. It will affect our lives. It will change our worship from being man-centered to being God-centered. It will challenge our devotion to him. And when it comes to our acts of service for him in the work of the gospel, whether that's in evangelism or some other facet of it, or we'll have greater and deeper motivation for it. Well, we find these two, they had a misunderstanding of the person of Jesus. We find also that they go on and they demonstrate that they have a lack of faith as well. We find that they say in verse 21, having said that they had trusted that it had been he which would have redeemed Israel, they say this, they say, beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. These two had forgotten the promises and the predictions that Christ gave. They had forgotten how often he would say that on the third day he would rise from the dead. Yes, he would die. Yes, he would be buried. But on the third day, he would rise in power and in might. They even testify to the report of the women in verses 23 and 24, or 22 and 20, 22 to 24 rather. They say about the women, also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. Certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. They had listened to the testimony of these ladies, yet we find them full of unbelief. They would not believe. Very similar to the account that we have in John concerning Thomas. All the disciples had seen the risen Lord except for Thomas. And his heart and his testimony was this: unless I can put my hand and my finger into his hands and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Such is unbelief. Well, the testimony of these ladies was flatly denied by these two. Yes, there was wonder. Yes, there was astonishment. But yet, there was unbelief. There are many people today who stagger at the gospel. If we were to say to people that, as we do, as we did yesterday, that salvation is a free gift of God, and it costs nothing to us, and it costs everything to him, people today would say, well, you can't get something for nothing in this life. Or if we say these things, that there must be a catch. You can't get anything for nothing at this time. But when it comes to the gospel, there is nothing that we can do to buy or to purchase it. When it comes to the salvation of God, it is a free gift by him. When it comes to God's salvation, it is a gift which is indeed unspeakable. Truly, John Newton summed it up beautifully. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. When we think about the reality of the resurrection, to some it seems too good to be true. Well, I disagree with that statement on one point. It is too good. However, it is all true. Jesus Christ is raised. And so these disciples that are on their way going from Jerusalem to Emmaus, they're dismayed, and at their heart is unbelief because they did not believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. We find in verses 25 to 27 that here Jesus speaks to them. After hearing their recalling of events that have taken place over the last couple of days, Jesus brings his message to them. They have identified and they have shown why they are sad. They have revealed to him their unbelief. And now it is the turn of Christ to come and speak to them. And so we find in the first part, he gives them a rebuke. He says unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? He starts by calling them fools. This wasn't spoken in anger. But here we find these disciples demonstrate that they are devoid of natural understanding. They fail to understand who Jesus is and what Jesus would come to do. And so he says that they're acting foolishly. They were without understanding. Often the Lord would have to rebuke his disciples for failing to understand what he was speaking to them about, and how often we need to be challenged and to have our path reordered. Or we find these disciples are rebuked by Jesus. He calls them as being slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Or when we think about the prophecies of God, when we think about the Word of God as a whole, we think about all the promises that it contains. Oh, we do not have a right to pick and choose that which we want to take hold of and to forget and to reject those that we don't find quite so palatable or fitting for our particular circumstance. all these disciples are rebuked for not believing all that the prophets have spoken. We find that sometimes there are folk that can be the ever optimist, and that they fail to understand the chastening words of God. They don't heed the commands. They do not take heed to the warnings that are given in God's word. You have others that they find themselves in despair, and God's word comes with an encouraging message, that they are taught to look to the Lord and find hope in him and to have their strength renewed, or whatever it might be for their circumstance. Yet they fail to take hold of it. They feel it doesn't apply to them. If you turn over to the book of Romans, you may find there are folk who are like this. "A wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And that's where they stay. They never progress any further. They find themselves always in that state of despondency. They won't take the comfort of God's word. They feel the weight of Sinai. There are others, on the other hand, that they don't feel verse 24, but they always are like this in verse 1 of chapter 8. "Oh, there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." And they take that almost to be a liberty to do what they like and how they like it. But God's word comes with that comfort, but it also comes with that rebuke. It comes to encourage, and it comes to bring us back when we have gone wrong. And so Jesus here brings the word of God and reveals to them what they should have believed. And so he reminds them, "Ought not Christ to have suffered?" He doesn't just write them off as being ignorant and unable to comprehend. Rather, he brings them the message again. He explains to them that the promised Messiah, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory. And then we find in verse 27, he begins at Moses and all the prophets. He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. From Genesis through to Malachi, we find that Jesus opens up himself, reveals himself in all of those places. You say, "Well, Genesis is way before Moses." Well, Moses wrote the book of Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and also Deuteronomy. And so from Genesis through to Malachi, Christ is opened up and shown to them. We find in verse 44 of Luke 24, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." We cannot help but notice and see that in all the scriptures, Christ is there. Sometimes it is a foreshadowing. Sometimes it is a prediction of some aspect of the work that he came to do. Sometimes characters and individuals are set up as types, pictures, if you like, illustrations of what Jesus would come to do. And from Genesis to Malachi, Christ is in all the scriptures. And what a study that would have been. Or we could think about some of the obvious passages, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Genesis 22, that substitutionary ram being offered by God. But Christ is in all of the scriptures. And it does us good every time we come in our readings day by day to see, what does this teach us of Christ? How can I see the unfolding work of redemption being shown to us in this passage? How does this point to Jesus? Well, it's all there. Does us good to see him in all the scriptures. So we find that as this Bible study, as this great exposition is taking place, time flies by. And in verses 28 to 30, we find that they've made their journey and they're now on the outskirts of Emmaus. They have traveled some 7.5 miles, and the Lord has revealed wonderful things to them. We find in verse 28, these words, "And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. and he went in to tarry with them. It came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it, brake, and gave it to them. After hearing the Lord speak, after being with him on that road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, or we find that they do not want this journey to come to an end. They have had wonderful things shown to their souls, but they want more. Their prayer is, their desire is that he would abide with them, that they would have him to stay with them a little longer. When it comes to the worship of God, when it comes to being in the presence of Christ, whether that's in the worship service or at some other point, do we have that same desire as these two on the Emmaus Road, that we want the Lord to be with us a little bit longer? I have had it said many times to me as to how wonderful the word is, not necessarily what I've preached, but the message of God. They're so overwhelmed by it, they're so full of it, but yet they can't seem to wait to get back to their own lives and to their own experiences. You find that people will only come out once on a Lord's Day. Now, there are reasons why folk may only be able to come out once, maybe ill health, maybe the care of others, maybe advanced years, but we find that today, the Lord's Day is only really a Lord's hour or two at a moment. Well, these disciples, they'd spent all evening with him, and they want more. And so we find them constraining Jesus. They still do not know who he is, but they want this holy conversation to continue. They were insistent that he should stay with them, and they weren't going to take no for an answer. This wasn't a kind of polite request on their part. We find in verse 29, they constrained him, saying, abide with us. This was the two of them together. They were speaking in unison. It wasn't one disciple constraining the other one, just going with the flow. Both of them united, they want the Lord to continue with them. And so they press him to stay. And it's their desire the Lord would abide with them that night. How we need the Lord to come and abide with us. How we need the Lord to come and dwell amongst us. Or may it be our prayer that we do not just go through the motions of a service, but the Lord would come, the Lord would be with us, and that we will not let him go unless he does bless. We find in God's word the encouragements for us to constrain the Lord in prayer, to prevail at the throne of grace. Or we know there are various promises in God's word. We can use God's word to help us in our praying. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. It is a good encouragement for us. It is a good argument for us to use when we're praying that the Lord would bless his church in these days. Or perhaps you're worried. You feel yourself overwhelmed by anxiety. Oh, we can use the word of God and the word of Christ to help us in our praying. The Lord has promised, the Lord has said, do not worry about tomorrow. And so we can pray that the Lord would make that real in our hearts. We can constrain him that he would help us. And so we find these two disciples, they wouldn't take no for an answer. They want him to stay. They ask him to abide. And we find that he responds by tarrying with them. He went in to tarry with them, verse 29. The Lord loves to commune with his people. He loves to fellowship with them. This is often portrayed in Scripture. We could think right back in the Garden of Eden. There the Lord comes in the cool of the day to be with Adam and with Eve. We find the Old Testament has many pictures of the dwelling of God. We have the tabernacle and later the temple. And that was known as the dwelling place of God. And when the camp was first instituted, when they first left Egypt, the tabernacle was right in the middle. God was with them in the midst. We find in the Song of Solomon, we have the desire of the Lord for his loved one, his beloved. He wants that intimate fellowship. He wants his beloved to be with him. There's communion. We have the promise that where two and three are gathered together, he is in the midst. Or we have that revelation in John's revelation of Jesus Christ, that he walks amongst his candlesticks. Or we have our Savior who loves to be with his people. He loves to be with them. And how is he revealed? Well, he's revealed through his word. He's revealed by faith. The Spirit of God shows us him in what we do. And at times when we have those communions with our Savior, they are truly blessed. Oh, may the Lord's Day each week be a time of great blessing as the Lord communes and fellowships with us. We find in verse 31 that after the breaking of bread, after the prayer that was offered, their eyes were opened. They discover that the one that they had been walking with for all those miles, the one that had spoken to them all those things about the Messiah from the Old Testament, suddenly they realize who he is. Their eyes were opened. And it wasn't a case that they'd been walking around with their eyes physically shut. No, spiritually their eyes were darkened. Rather, their understanding is now illuminated. It's like a light being switched on, and they see with all the ignorance dispelling. Suddenly they knew who was with them. Well, the one that had done so many things for them, the one had said much about him and what he'd come to do, he has stood before them, and he's revealed in the breaking of bread. Well, when we think about God's work in salvation, well, we see how the Spirit works, and suddenly a soul that was darkened, that was dead in trespasses and sins, suddenly are regenerated, made alive, and they suddenly see things they never saw before. They realize their sin. They see the Savior, and they come to him. What a discovery for these two, and what a discovery it is for the soul that has shown the Savior. We find the Lord vanishes from their sight. In his glorified, resurrected body, he could do these things. He wasn't a ghost or a spirit, as we could read a little bit further on. He could be handled and touched. He could eat food. So he wasn't a spirit in that sense. He had a glorified, resurrected body. But we find he is taken from them. But as he goes, their faith is restored. And so in verses 32 to 35, we find their response. It's now delight. Notice the words in verse 14 and 15. We find they talked together all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communication are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? Verse 32, we find the striking change that has occurred. Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and he opened to us the scriptures, and they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem. Dismay is turned to delight. They're filled with praise. Now these two had been on a physical journey. They'd gone from Jerusalem to Emmaus. But they'd had a tremendous spiritual journey that night. They went from unbelief to seeing Jesus in his glory and in his power. Oh, we find their experience was this. Did not our hearts burn within us? That was their testimony. Their hearts were warmed. The things of God had been a comfort to them. They're overwhelmed by the things that they had considered that night. And we find that they go on their way. They don't stay where they are. They have to go back and tell those there as well what they have experienced. And so they've just traveled 7.5 miles. Now they must make that journey back to Jerusalem. I'm sure the journey from Emmaus to Jerusalem wouldn't have taken as long as it took the other way round. Oh, they went at that time very quickly. They didn't wait. They went and told those back at Jerusalem the great things that they had heard and seen. And their testimony is this: when they come and meet the other disciples, this is their testimony, saying in verse 34, "The Lord is risen indeed." They tell them that Jesus has revealed himself to them. He is alive. The testimony of the women was true and accurate. They tell them of the blessings of that journey. Well, what a message these two had. Jesus Christ is risen today. What a message we have here in 21st century devices to say the same things. The Lord is risen indeed. He is alive. We do not worship a dead Savior. We do not come to just think about somebody who has lived but is now dead. Oh, we come to worship the God who reigns, the Savior who is alive forevermore. The disciples had hoped that Jesus would be the Redeemer of Israel. That he was, but he was a Redeemer of his people. All that the Father had given him, he will in no wise cast out. Or he had come to bring redemption, not just from the tyrants of Rome, but from the tyrant of sin and death. He came and broke all of their power through his resurrection. Well, this is the great theme of the Lord's people. That Christ is risen indeed, but is coming again. And he will come and bring his people home with him. People may scoff at these things, they may laugh at us, but the Lord's people can take comfort in the resurrection. Jesus is alive, and he is coming to bring his people home. Well, may the Lord bless these thoughts to our hearts, and may we be a people that live in the reality of his resurrection. Amen. We're going to sing 238.